The last Sunday, we looked in this series of sermons on marks of a healthy church. We looked at the importance of having a biblical understanding of the gospel if we want to be a healthy church. Now, I want to look at it from several angles over the next, well, not the next couple of weeks, but the next couple of sermons. Bill will be covering for me the next two Sundays. We've looked at a biblical understanding of the gospel. Now today, I want to look at the same subject from a different angle and look at a biblical understanding of conversion. And then I think the two sermons after that look at it from this side as a biblical understanding of evangelism. Now, at the end of last week's sermon, talking about the gospel, I stressed that our response to the good news presented in Holy Scripture is to believe and to repent. There are two things we have to do. You remember I said that throughout the New Testament, those two things are always together. And so I want to talk more about those two things today as we address this fourth mark of a healthy church, a biblical understanding of conversion. It's a necessity that we understand what the gospel itself is, but just as important to our understanding of it is how we respond to it and what happens to us when we do. Now, conversion, like I said last week, it's all about change. Scripture tells us that the right response to the good news is to believe and repent. Now, remember I said the Greek word for repentance literally means to change your mind. So to convert is to change. Now, there are a lot of people out there who will say that conversion is just about mentally accepting the gospel, giving intellectual assent to it. You make a decision, or you walk an aisle, or you fill out a card, or you pray a prayer. And yet there are a lot of people out there with that idea that don't think a whole lot about the change we make. It might be a small thing. It might mean beginning to think about things more ethically or more morally. It might be to join a church. It might be getting involved in some new activities or volunteering to help people in the community who are in need. For a lot of people, conversion really isn't a whole lot more than what you'd give for a New Year's resolution. But Scripture says that the great change we need involves a lot more than just those things. It involves a turning from sin and turning to God. From sin to God. It involves repenting of our sins and following God. Conversion includes both the change of the heart toward God, that's what we call repentance, and the belief and trust in Christ and in His Word that we call faith. And as a pastor, this is where I fear people go wrong, and I know lots of times people do, and they go wrong in two different ways. First, there's the problem of people who don't think that they're converted when they actually are. They lack assurance. They know that Scripture teaches, and this is typically what happens, they know that Scripture teaches that Christians are not given over to sin, that we're not slaves to that anymore. And so when they do sin, they hear Satan, our accuser, telling them, "You sinned. You're not really a Christian." And they believe the lie. And they think, maybe I'm not a Christian because I sinned. Now, if this is you, if any of you here struggle with this, remember when you hear Satan's accusation, remember the grace that God has already shown to you, and remember the work that He has already done in your heart. Remember that if you have any desire or inclination toward God, it is because the Holy Spirit has already changed your heart and turned it toward Him. We could pray with Joan of Arc. She was put on trial, and the judge tried to trap her. He asked if she knew that she was in God's grace. And she said, If I am not in God's grace, may it please God to put me in it. And if I am in God's grace, may it please God to keep me there. That's a good prayer for all of us to pray, regardless of where we struggle. The truly changed, converted, and Christian heart could say what John Newton. Remember, he was a slave trader, a hardened slave trader, and yet God hit him upside the head and changed his heart and brought him to Himself. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Remember, if you struggle with assurance, remember God's grace that has already been at work in you. That's the first problem. The second one is far more serious, and it's a problem of people who think they're converted when they really aren't. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, probably the greatest preacher since the Reformation, he was active in a church in London in the 19th century, talked about walking one day down the street, and he saw an old drunk leaning against a lamppost. And this old drunk yelled out to him, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, do you remember me?" And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "No, should I?" And the man said, "You should. I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon looked at him and he said, "Well, sir, you must be one of mine, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." But friends, there are people in every church who have spent enough time within the four walls of the church, enough time with other Christians, enough time with the Bible, that they learn to talk differently, to talk the Bible, to talk Christianity, but whose hearts have never truly changed so that they truly live differently. Again, going back to Spurgeon, he preached on this problem of people who are sure that they have been converted and are very happy to talk about it, even though their lives don't seem to show it. This is what he said. He said, "They say they are saved, and they stick to it that they are, and think it wicked to doubt it. But yet they have no reason to warrant their confidence. There are those who are ready to be fully assured. There are others to whom it be death to talk of it." There's a great difference between presumption and full assurance. Full assurance is reasonable. It is based on solid ground. Presumption takes for granted and with brazen face pronounces that to be its own, which it has no right to whatsoever. Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If with thy heart thou dost trust in Jesus, then thou art saved. But if thou merely sayest, "I trust in Jesus," it doth not save thee. If thou be born again, then thou hast reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, "I am saved," is but thine own assertion. And it may delude, but it will not deliver thee. Our prayer ought to be, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed with real faith, with real salvation, with the trust in Jesus that is essential of faith, not with the conceit that begets credulity. God preserve us from imaginary blessings." As I said last week, conversion involves more than just intellectual assent to the truths of Christianity. You must believe, but you must also repent. You must change. Now, there are lots of others that think that conversion is simply about living a good life. It's an effort to be more moral, to be a do-gooder. It's taking responsibility to craft my own morality, to my own goodness, my own righteousness. It means I've got to clean up my act and fly right in order to be more acceptable to God. And yet, according to Scripture, the real change of Christian conversion involves relying on Jesus Christ alone. We aren't called on to justify ourselves before God. We're not called on to improve our lives a little bit here and a little bit there, thinking that somehow this change will hide our sins from God or will make our hearts appear more righteous to Him. Remember, He sees all. No, in true conversion, we begin to rest in Jesus, to trust in Him and in His merits before God. Real change is all about realizing that we can never go to church enough. We can never teach enough Sunday school classes. We can never give enough money. We can never be kind enough or beautiful enough or happy and contented with our religious lives enough to merit God's goodwill toward us. There is nothing we can do to earn it. We have to realize that because of our sin, we are truly desperate before God. Regardless of how good we might look to others, we understand that they don't see all, and that before the living God who does see all and who knows all, we are truly desperate. Our only hope comes in understanding that God has taken on flesh in Christ, that Christ lived a perfect life and died on the cross in the place of all those who would ever turn to him and trust him, and that he rose in victory over our sins and now offers to pour out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. See, beginning to have this reliance and this trust in God alone is the nature of the great change that takes place in conversion. We must repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Again, conversion is about change. But we need to ask, well, how does the great change of conversion happen? Jesus tells us right from the start of his ministry, the conversion we need is to turn away from our sins and turn instead to God. Scripture tells us to make this decision and to encourage everyone we know to make this decision for themselves. But is that it? Is there nothing more than that? I mean, is it just make a decision? Because if it's just about making a decision, and we know that we should be telling others, and we want others to make that decision, what do we do in order to get them to make that decision? It's the greatest decision you could ever make. Are we justified in manipulating them, pushing them, trying to get them to make that decision when they wouldn't ordinarily make it on their own? I mean, ironically, even we evangelicals seem to often think that the great change of conversion isn't a whole lot more than religious self-help. And yet if we read our Bibles, we know that Christianity doesn't preach self-salvation, obviously. Friends, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. And yet here's the puzzle for a lot of people. The Bible says that the change we need is a matter of our character. It's a change of heart. That's the change we need. But the Bible also teaches us that we will not begin to make these right choices. We won't make the change if God doesn't first change us. Yes, you must make a decision, but it's not a decision you'll ever make on your own. We can't do it ourselves. God has to renew our hearts first. And Scripture tells us this is exactly what God has promised to do. He said through Ezekiel, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." That's the idea throughout the Bible. God gives us a heart transplant. And he is the one who has to work this change in us if we're ever to accept the spiritual truth of Scripture. As Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Literally, the Greek says, unless the Father compels him. We can't come to him without him first changing our hearts and the desires of our hearts. We are dead in our sins. No dead man reaches out for help. God must first bring some kind of new life to us. The initiative is his. Now, we also talk about being born again. That's the image that Jesus used when he talked to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders of the Jews. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus was talking about eternal life. Nicodemus said, "How can I have this eternal life?" He was an upstanding Jew. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, Nicodemus, you keep up that good work, you'll have eternal life." No, he told this very upstanding man that if he wanted eternal life, he needed a whole new life, that he had to be born again. And Jesus thought, or Nicodemus thought, "What? No, he can't be born again. Am I going to crawl back in my mom and come back out? No, that doesn't happen, Jesus." Jesus said, "Only God can give it." And so Nicodemus must simply believe in Jesus and live by the truth. Jesus clearly taught that we have to act, but he also taught us that we can act only if God's actions are behind our own. In teaching that, he simply taught what the Old Testament teaches. Take Joel, for example. He prophesied great judgment, but he also offered hope when he said, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul quotes that same verse in Romans 10. If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, you have maybe shared that verse with them too. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you go back and look at Joel, before he says that, he just spent two chapters throwing God's judgment at these people, his condemnation, condemning the Israelites for their unbelief. They weren't turning to God. They were unconverted. And so why would God then say, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved if they're unbelievers? If they're dead in their sins, they can't turn to him, can they? The answer is in the rest of that same verse. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Those whom the Lord calls. Who calls on the name of the Lord? Those whom the Lord has already called. In 1 Corinthians 1, we hear St. Paul explaining that it's God's call that makes the difference. Paul says that most people consider the gospel foolish. But he says those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, consider the gospel to be the wisdom of God. It's God's call that makes it suddenly make sense. Or consider the vows we take when we're baptized. They affirm these two things necessary to conversion, repentance and belief. The priest or the bishop asks those questions, dost thou renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world with all covetous desires and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that thou wilt not follow nor be led by them? And then he asks, dost thou believe in Jesus Christ? Dost thou accept him and desire to follow him as thy Savior and Lord? Repentance and belief. Yet Article 17 in our Articles of Religion affirms that we can't do either of these things on our own power or initiative. It says, predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby he is constantly decreed by his counsels, secret to us. We don't necessarily understand God's workings. To deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation, as vessels made to honor. Wherefore they which be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose by his Spirit, working in due season. They through grace obey the calling. They be justified freely. They be made sons of God by adoption. They may be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works. And at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity or everlasting life. Notice, we turn from sin and receive Christ, but that change only happens because we have first been called according to God's purpose by his Spirit. His Spirit's already been at work in us. The prayer book echoes those words of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Again, the Bible teaches us that repentance is a gift of God, and faith too is a gift of God. Given not because we merit it, but because Christ merits it for us. If you want to have the gift of repentance and faith, simply turn from your sins and turn to God in Christ. But realize he has already done the work in you in order to make that happen. Now, one of the main things the Bible says about this great change of conversion is that it normally comes through the study of God's word. Here's Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Over and over, Scripture tells us that conversion comes through the preaching of and the attentive listening to the Word of God. We talked about this in the first mark, expositional preaching. God's Word creates God's people. Without the Word, we are not made. Over and over, Scripture tells us that conversion comes through hearing the Word. God promised it would work this way. In Isaiah 55, he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Talking about how the rain comes down and gives life to the earth. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and that shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God sends his word out for a reason, and when he does, it works. It is a sure thing. Think about that. God wouldn't promise us if he weren't the one ultimately responsible for bearing fruit, for our conversion, for our response to him. That's why we read in Acts that as the gospel was proclaimed in Antioch, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They didn't go out without assurance. They knew that God was at work. Neither we who have been converted nor those who share the gospel with us can take any credit. If anyone has ever come to the grace of God, come to knowledge of Christ and changed and been converted because you or I have preached the word to them, we have no business putting notches on our belts, because we need to realize that the one who converts is not the preacher. The one who converts is God himself. Now, brothers and sisters, let me be clear. We are called to proclaim the gospel message. We are called to tell people that they must turn to God. But we have to remember that in doing this, God is calling us to talk to a bunch of corpses. That's how the Bible describes our natural state. We are spiritually dead. We saw in Ephesians 2. So how can those who are dead ever turn to God in faith? They can only do so as God gives them life. And of course, how does God give them life? You guys should know now. Through his word, right? We find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has chosen to give life to the spiritually dead as his word is preached to them. Remember back to the sermon on preaching. We looked at Ezekiel 37, that vision of the valley of dry bones. God gave Ezekiel a vision. He's in this valley. There are bones everywhere. And he says, I'm going to give them life. And Ezekiel says, how's that going to happen? And God says, preach. This is my word, speak it to them. And his spirit went forth and brought life to those dry bones. Here's another good example. Cornelius in the book of Acts. Acts 10. God wanted to bring Cornelius to himself. He's a Gentile, a Roman centurion. So you might think that God, as a sovereign ruler of the universe, could simply appear to Cornelius in a vision, or he could just zap him and bring about the change of heart. That'd be easy. It makes sense, but he doesn't work that way. For some reason, God decided to do it the long way around. So first, he sends a message to Cornelius, who says, you need to go to this other city a long ways away, and there's a guy there named Peter. You need to send your men there and get Peter to come back and talk to you. And of course, there's no way Peter ever would have gone. Peter was a Jew. You don't hang around with Romans or Gentiles. They're unclean. And so God brings a vision to Peter and says, Peter, there's this guy named Cornelius. He's going to send some men. You need to go talk to him and share this message with him. And so Cornelius sends his men. They find Peter. Peter goes back with them. And Peter preaches to Cornelius. And Cornelius converts. He repents. He believes. Again, it seems like a long way around, but that's how God works. And we see him working like this throughout the Bible. When God wants to bring life, he always does it through the preaching of his word, through men and women who already know him and who know his word, sharing that word, sharing the gospel message, the good news, with those who haven't heard it yet. God could have saved Cornelius in a more direct way, but instead he worked through his word and through human agents, sending visions, sending men on these long journeys back and forth in order that his word would be proclaimed. Peter himself later observed in his first epistle, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. In his sermon on Pentecost, Peter preached about God's calling, making sure his promise of salvation. We're told in Acts 16 that Lydia responded to the gospel specifically because, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And of course, Paul was preaching the word. And think of St. Paul himself. He certainly knew something about God's initiative and the redemptive process. He was on his way to go persecute Christians, to arrest them and bring them back for trial. And God knocked him off his horse. In his great love, God took the initiative with Paul. Scripture's full of examples like these. Again and again, God shows the truth of what St. John wrote. Remember John in his first epistle, John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God acted first. We all understand the importance of God's initiative in salvation when we pray, that he will bring about the conversion of a particular person. Why do we pray if we don't believe that God is the one who gives the gift of faith and the gift of repentance? Why do we pray that God would bring this person or that person to himself? Because we know it is God ultimately who saves. So we pray that in his great love he will pour out his Spirit on, and the gospel will be fully preached and that people will hear it and receive it. So I think you can see why understanding this is so important for our own spiritual health and for the spiritual health of a church. If our conversion, if the change we have to make is something we do ourselves instead of being something that God does in us, then we misunderstand the process. I mean, certainly conversion includes our own actions. We must make a sincere commitment. We must make conscious decisions. But even so, real conversion is more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying toward God. No, Scripture presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced. We need our minds transformed. We need our spirits given life. And we can't do any of that on our own. The change that each man or woman needs, regardless of how we may outwardly appear, is so radical that only God can make it happen. We need God to convert us. And friends, eternal souls are at stake when we get this wrong. And sadly, the church does periodically. Our own founders in the Reformed Episcopal Church were concerned that many people were led astray and given false assurance of salvation that they didn't really have, simply because they had been baptized. You had water sprinkled on your head. You're good to go. You're going to heaven. Doesn't matter anything else. That's what they were concerned about. Many people had false assurance. Simply because they'd been baptized, they were good to go. That was the concern of most evangelicals at that time, 1860s, 1870s. And yet today, evangelicals have fallen sort of into an opposite extreme in many cases. Many modern and otherwise orthodox churches are full of people who have been given a false assurance of salvation, having made some kind of commitment at one point in time. They filled out a card, they raised a hand, they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer. And yet they've never experienced the radical change that the Bible calls conversion. And think about it. The surveys are done periodically. A number have been done over the last roughly 20 years or so that tell us that those who identify as evangelical or born again are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians are. It means we have relationship difficulties that we're not solving as Christ calls us to. Our children are engaged in premarital sex just as much as the children of unbelievers. In fact, one survey that came out about 4 or 5 years ago said that evangelical Christians were more likely to have an abortion than any other group. Why? I mean, why do people... We could go on. There are all sorts of issues. I don't mean to pick on just those specific ones. But why do people call themselves Christians and yet never experience any real change in their lives? In large part because the pastors in our churches have not preached the truth about conversion. And in many cases, by their practices, have undermined the very nature of biblical conversion. The end result is that our churches end up more like the Elks Club or the Legion Hall. It's a club. We don't look that much like a church. And so is it any wonder that our churches then don't attract people, that we are ineffective in bringing people to Christ? God preaches through his word. We exhibit the word as we live our lives as Christians. But if we're not doing that, And maybe you are, but perhaps the person next to you isn't. Both reflect on our church, on our congregation. If we are not living as we should, if we are not truly converted, the word is not being preached by our deeds in the community. We are not going to bring people in. The early church grew because it was full of people who had experienced the radical change of real conversion. They were new. They were completely different people. And they were full of joy in Christ. The churches weren't just another social club in the community. The people in those churches demonstrated truly changed lives, and they demonstrated a vibrant joy that drew others to them. Again, brothers and sisters, that is one of the key ways that evangelism happens. And as we share the good news with our friends and family, God changes their hearts, and then they join our ranks. And they start the whole process over again. They themselves become witnesses to others. But that only happens. It only happens when we grasp what the Bible teaches about conversion. When we insist that it actually means something. And when we understand that the repentance and the faith involved are gifts of God to us. And that it requires a great change that only happens by God's grace. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit, who has taken our hearts of stone and turned them into hearts of flesh. Remind us always, we ask, that the work of conversion never happens by our own initiative, but as a result of the gracious change of heart that you work in those whom you have called. Help us to grasp what this means as a church. Let us never lead men and women astray, giving them false assurance in a new life that they don't have. Let us never fall into manipulative and coercive evangelistic practices as we forget that the changing of the heart is not our responsibility but yours. And Father, remind us always that true conversion is not merely belief, nor is it merely good works, but is rooted in an integral combination of both belief and repentance that brings a truly changed life. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and through your Spirit who gives us that life. Amen.